Kendall, thank you for praying for us with our 130 days in our mind. CU student here at the University of Colorado in Boulder, thank you. If you're here as a guest today, which we have some guests from another university not in Colorado, in the neighboring state to the east of us, it's Red, but we're glad you're here too. And got a group there. I've met some new people here for the very first time. If this is your first time at Calvary, we're glad that you're here. You've already had the opportunity to hear the lyrics of songs that give glory to God for being one of a kind, no one like him, with a love and mercy that is eternal, everlasting, and overwhelming. You've heard the testimony of people who say, I want to follow Christ after living a long life of rebellion. They've returned to Christ at age 8 and 9, and they're saying, I'm giving my life to Jesus. And it's not too late. If you're here today and you've never been baptized, we can do it right now. Okay? You think about it over the next 35 minutes, if you want to. It's warm and ready, and Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Follow me as the expression of the reality that you are a follower of Jesus, that your life has been given to him. And the picture in the and in the lyrics that are spoken in the tank are buried in the likeness of his death. Like, you've died with Christ, and you raised in a newness of life. There's a new life because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And at one point you were not in his family, but now you are in his family. And the baptism is a sign of an inward reality of my death is done and my life is in Christ. And if you have come to Christ but you've not been baptized, you should come to the waters. And I'll be here. And I don't even have to get in. I can reach over and baptize you from the outside. But you should consider whether or not you want to obey Christ, and we'll be delighted. Now, I want you to open your Bibles. And maybe you don't have one, or you have it on the phone or your tablet. There's one in front of you. Some of you have a journal that is the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been in now for 14 weeks. Today is chapter 14. Because we've been emphasizing our commitment to pray together, I've chosen to speak today from Matthew 14 with a view of Jesus' life of prayer, with the hope that it will be for us an example to follow and to put into practice relatively easily. So there are two verses in Matthew chapter 14 in which we get a glimpse of Jesus' prayer life. And that helps us. Jesus' prayer life emerges out of his real life. And his real life is something like yours. You have sadness. You have disappointment. You have loss. You have people pressing in on you, asking for things, demanding more and more and more of you. And it is in these episodes that Jesus prays. Matthew chapter 14. I'm not going to read the whole event that takes us through verse 12, but let me summarize that John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. He was the one who came before Jesus to announce that you should repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was a bold, eccentric prophet of God who lived in the wilderness and came in to be a street preacher. And he was a wild, hairy, eccentric prophet who pointed the way to Jesus and tried to get Israel ready to receive the Messiah. He was so bold that at one point he said to Herod, "You are sinning by marrying the wife of your brother. And she should not be your wife." Now that's pretty bold, would you agree? As a result of that, John the Baptist was put into prison. And we take the account in chapter 14 that while he was in prison, Herod was having a birthday party. He had the daughter of his new wife dance in front of him. The dance pleased him. He promised the world to her. And she said, "No, not the world, but will you bring the head of John the Baptist on a platter here to the party?" Herod was disappointed that he ever granted such an oath, but because of the guests that were there, he carried out and fulfilled his oath, and John the Baptist was executed in prison. His head was put on a platter, and his platter was brought into the birthday party of Herod. What? What kind of birthday party is that? Who kills people? Who cuts off the heads of followers of God and then celebrates it? Where does murderous hatred come from to kill 50 worshipers in one event in our weekend? Where does that come from? It is this twisted hatred for which Jesus came to redeem. And Jesus knows that John the Baptist, his own cousin, and the one who was anointed by God to proclaim that the Messiah was here, get ready, is now executed and then celebrated in the most grotesque way in a twisted scheme of rage and revenge. And it's devastating to Christ. In fact, verse 13 says this: when Jesus heard that John the Baptist has been executed, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. He heard the news, and he went up to a place by himself, got in a boat, went across someplace in the Sea of Galilee to a new place where no one else was, because he was so crushed by the grief of this extraordinary, grotesque murder of someone that he loved and someone that was God's anointed. And Jesus retreated in grief. And some of you know what it is to suffer grief and to suffer loss. And when that happens, searing grief needs to give way to solace. And the pain of the loss of something that you treasure and love always has to give way to some space alone in solitude. And when you're crushed, it is time to be alone with our Father who is in heaven. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's getting alone. And we learn something about his life, that he leads himself and that he is like us in every way, in that he feels the same sorrow and loss and offense to something as grotesque as the beheading of a chosen servant of God. And so he goes off by himself to pray. Now the crowds don't leave him alone very long, but when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from that town, and they crushed in on him, and they were there, and it says of Jesus in the following verses, he felt compassion on him. Verse 14, there was a great crowd, he healed the sick, and so he gets very little time alone after the death of John the Baptist, and then the crowd's on him again, and he's ministering to them. At the end of a long day, the crowd wants to go home, and the disciples say, "You should send him home because there's no food here." You know this story from Sunday school, perhaps, that Jesus said, "Well, you should feed them." "We don't have anything." "So, well, what do you have?" "We have just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Well, bring them to me, because if you have a little, I can do something with that." That's a lesson, friends. It's the Sunday school lesson that still works. It goes on forever. A little is much if God is in it. Just give me what you have and I will use that. And Jesus took that and he multiplied it and he gave it to everybody. And the disciples said, "You know, we don't have enough. What do you have?" "I'll take it, give it out." And what happens at the end of that miracle? So he ordered all the crowds to sit down on the grass, and he took the loaves and the fish, and he looked up to heaven, he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and they took up how many? 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And there were 5,000 men besides the women and children in addition to that. And so with five loaves, two fishes, Jesus feeds maybe 10, 12,000 people. But don't miss this. The disciples said, we got to send them out here. We don't have anything. Jesus says, no, I'll take what you have and I'll use that. And what's left again for the 12 disciples to finish the episode? I have a picture in my mind of 12 disciples holding this basket. What should we do with this? You should look in it. And you should look in that basket and you should remember that for all 12 of you, here is a basket for you to remember that when you need God to do something that you can't, you look in that basket, and that basket is your little reminder that God can do what you can't think imaginable. One amen. Good. That's a pretty good point, people. Okay. Well, immediately, verse 22, he made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side before him, and he dismissed the crowd. And then verse 23 says this again. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And in just 11 verses, you have two glimpses into the life of Jesus of getting alone to pray. And that's there for us, friends. It's for our learning that when Jesus was crushed with grief, he got alone with God. And when he was being pressed on every side and everybody was saying to him, I need a little more. I need more of you. Hey, when are we going to do this? Hey, can you do this? We're hungry again. And Jesus is feeling pressed on every side and all he feels is compassion. But at the end of the day, he sends everybody away and he goes by himself to the mountain for most of the afternoon, probably till the evening, to be alone with God to pray. I mean, what mother in this room can't get a glimpse of, man, I wish I could get alone away from everybody who's asking for a piece of me right now. I want to be alone and pray. And this is what Jesus does by a strategic decision. Now, can you do that? Can you? Why can't you? I don't have mine with me. But that you hold in your hand a device that keeps you from being alone with God. True enough, it's a means by which you could read the scripture at any time. And you can stay in touch with people you love. But I'm just wanting you to consider the possibility that when Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, he didn't take his iPhone with him. And he didn't even bring his disciples with him. And there was a space in his calendar and in his geography and in his brain for solitude with God. And that is how you manage your own spiritual life. You have to manage your spiritual life by solitude with God in order to endure the suffering losses of life or the pressing calendar and schedule and urgency of life. Can you get alone with God to be ministered to? I think chapter 14 is simply giving us a picture of the lifestyle of Jesus, who in every circumstance of life knew how to be alone with his Father in heaven. In fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that Jesus is referred to as a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 4. And let us hold fast our confession. Since we have Jesus who has come to life and he lived here and he's passed now into heaven, let's hold fast to our confession. You can believe it because Jesus said it, died, buried, was raised, and is ascended into heaven. So you should hold on to your confession that trusting in Jesus is the most important part of your life. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative. And with a double negative, you can take the negatives out and state it positively. I'll say a double negative again. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which the positive way to say it is, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted in the same way as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help. Last phrase, everybody. In time of need. You have a high priest who has suffered the way you suffered. You're being rejected by people. People not liking you, mocking you, making fun of you. You're suffering because of the way you've been mistreated in your life. You have somebody who has been ahead of you in a depth of suffering and persecution that exceeds you by a considerable measure. And he understands what you're in. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And in every way that you've been tempted, by sexual temptation, by money, by greed, by anger, by bitterness, by gossip, by lying, by everything that you've been tempted to do and often failed, Jesus has also been tempted by those things but never failed. And now he's in heaven praying for you as a great high priest. So what you should do? You should draw near to the throne of grace that you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need, when you suffer loss, when you're being crushed, when you feel like you can't go on, when you don't know how to make sense of what you're going to do in your calendar this week, when you feel like everybody's against you. You should draw near to the throne of grace that you would find mercy from the one who has been there and gives mercy, that you will find grace to help in your time of need. Now, a brief word about this time of need. When you're in your time of need, that's when you go to the throne of grace. And then when you're there and we're seeing you go through a suffering experience where someone you love has died unexpectedly and you're crushed in that, and we say to you, how do you keep going? I don't know how you're able to have faith in God in this time. I've told you about a man in my early years as a ministry. I was 25 years old, and I went to a hospital visit to Frank Zakaluk, who was dying of cancer. And he had just a couple days left to live, and I didn't know what to say to him. And he just looked at me and said to me, Pastor, God is so good. I thought, whoa, really? He's so good. It wasn't my time, but it was his time. And God gave him what he needed, his time of need. That's what God does. But you got to go to the mountain. You got to close the door. You got to get in the closet. You got to be with him. You have to pray. And you don't get that without going there. You don't experience those blessings unless you say, Lord, here I am. I want to be with you. I want to pray to you. And when we talk about prayer in the United States of America and here in our culture, you know, most of us think about prayer with just guilt, that we're not very good at it. And we don't do it enough. And when we do it, we're thinking, you know, basically the banner over our prayer is, Lord, could you just make my life a little better? That's the way we think about prayer. I'd like to have a better life. In fact, if you could just guarantee it for the rest of my days, I won't have to bother you anymore. And just set me up. And we think about God as being a vending machine that he's going to make our life better. And it's all about us and making that the way it is for us. But that is not the way the Bible talks about prayer, that it's something that satisfies us. But we pray for everything. We pray for our blisters, our bunions, our what? We pray for all the crazy things. Just make my life a little bit better. And I think when you consider first century Christians and Jesus praying and Paul teaching about praying, you talk about our life, and our life is so good by comparison. I mean, in the first century, there was disease, and people died all over the place, and they were under constant threat of persecution, and the Roman Empire was becoming increasingly agitated. And you think about all of those requests, and do you ever see in the New Testament anybody recommending that we should pray for a new emperor? No. Better health care? No, not really. Protection from invading armies? Nope. Now, to be fair, there are requests that say you should pray for those who rule and govern over us that we'll have peaceable. But there's no agitation for present-day comforts. There's no list of things to say, things that we often are at the top of our list. What is what New Testament people pray for? I think if we have that in our mind, we'll know better how to pray in the will of God in the way that we're talking about. So, if you want to turn your Bible, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. And there, the Apostle Paul gives a very similar kind of prayer to, I think, what Jesus is suggesting here. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." This is Paul saying to a church in Ephesus, "I pray for you. I've heard that now you're a Christian, so I pray for you." And by the way, I think prayer is actually a human phenomenon, not necessarily a Christian one. I think every human being has a tendency to want to pray. Let me explain. If the image of God is in us, there is a sense that there's more to us than us, because we're in God's image. Now, that can be suppressed and repressed, but every human being has the image of God implanted in their soul and mind, and Romans 1 tells us we actually should know God and give him glory, but many times we don't. But it is a human experience to want to pray. In fact, it was John Calvin. By the way, Tim Keller wrote a book on prayer. It's outstanding. I commend it to you. He cites a number of historical theologians over the years, one of whom is John Calvin, who said that humans are born and have in them a divine sense. That is, there's something in us that knows there's a God beyond us. Now, not everybody appreciates that, but most people are aware that there is something beyond human. Which is why, whether you know Christ or not, you might say, "Oh, God, help me." And then go on quite irreverently the rest of your day. But when you come to Christian prayer, so if everybody has a tendency to want to call out to something, even if it feels like you're shouting into the air, Christian prayer is informed by that knowledge of God. In other words, we know who the God is. And so our prayers are not just a calling out to some sense of divine, undefined. Oh, no, no. Our prayers are quite informed that the one to whom we pray is the one and only Creator God, who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, who came into the world to be the God-man and lived among us and is the high priest for us, who now prays on our behalf and died on the cross, and he was buried in the tomb, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, and we pray to him. And it's like, oh, that makes sense, right? Suddenly the knowledge about who you're praying to informs your prayers. So when Paul says, "I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love to all the saints, I don't never cease to pray for you. I remember you in my prayers," asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, let's read the dark phrase together, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I'm not praying for a new emperor. I'm not praying for new healthcare, a new job, retirement. I'm not praying for what is the best ski pass to buy this year. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you will be able to see who God is, and that the wisdom of God will fill your heart and soul and mind so that you will know beyond any question who God is. And suddenly, the more accurate and thorough your knowledge of God, the better your prayer life. And if you don't know much about God, and you don't think about Him, or your thoughts about Him are this big, and you know He's without measure, your prayers feel feeble. And so where it has to begin is not becoming more disciplined in being prayer. It really comes with, God, help me to know who you are. And as I know you, and I love you, and I trust you, help me to pray and to believe that you want to answer prayers. Help me to know what is the hope of my calling. So it's not just that I know it, but it translates into the way that I live. There are a lot of people who know a lot of things about God, but it doesn't translate into praying so that my prayer life changes my life so that I actually live out a more holy life because God is holy, and I know that. Or I have such a security, even though my world's falling apart, because I know who holds the future. I know who God is. I know my days are in His hands. And the more I know Him, then the more I know how to pray. Does that make sense? Any questions? Okay, I have to close, but there is an episode in the Old Testament of a man named David who wasn't yet king when in 1 Samuel chapter 30, he took his fighting men out on a skirmish against the Amalekites. And while he was gone, his wife and children and all the wives and children of all the soldiers who were out on a battle were taken captive by the Amalekites. And when they came back to their city, they wept bitterly at the loss of every woman, every child. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, these words, "And David was greatly distressed after they wept, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." Last phrase, everybody. "But David strengthened himself in the Lord." Okay, they want to kill him because he's in charge. And they didn't leave anybody to protect the women and children. Women and children are gone. All of his soldiers want to kill him. He was distressed. Yeah. And what did he do? He strengthened himself in the Lord. And I asked myself, how do you do that? How do you do that? If you don't know how to do that, when people want to kill you, you're going to be distressed. And your life's falling apart, it's going to feel like it's falling apart. And you have to learn the skill of, how do I strengthen myself in the Lord? Well, I remember David. He wasn't always a soldier. Before he was a soldier, what was he? A shepherd. And David is well known for writing a lot of the Psalms in the Bible and being out in the field with sheep. And I remember David being out in the field with sheep and writing a psalm that's pretty well known to most of you here that begins this way: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." What is that? That's retreating to a solitary communion with God by a still stream and a green pasture. And he's lying down in a green pasture, which means he's a sheep that is absolutely content. And he's got green grass all around him, but he's not chomping away like crazy. Why? He's full. I'm good. I'm the Lord is my shepherd. I just ask, do you know how to do what Jesus taught us to do? Get alone with your Father, close the door, put the phone down, Let your requests be made known to God. Strengthen yourself in what you know to be true. And what you don't know to be true, pray, God, help me see more of you that I will have a deeper trust. You are my God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I ask that you would come to our hearts today. Some have come into church with a burden that's huge. And I pray that the vision of coming before you in solitude and silence and listening and praying and crying out to you in the time of need will prompt all of us to be willing to get alone with you, to pursue a solitary life of investigating more and more how great you are, that the spirit of wisdom and knowledge about God in our heart and life would grow, and that knowing more of you would shape the way we think about our crushing life experiences. Oh Lord, give us a heart to pray, to trust you. Thank you that you are a faithful high priest. You are the solid rock of our life. We build our life on you today in faith and prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.